Beloved, open up your Bibles tonight, Exodus 22. We're back in what is called the Book of the Covenant, and you remember what that is, right? The Book of the Covenant is God's application of all the principles and all the things that we've learned about Him, expressed in the Ten Commandments, at least as it regards His character and as it regards the expected character of God's people, right? How do we live as His people? And here's the deal. I know what happens. I know what can happen when we start looking at the law of God. All right. I've been around the block. Okay. I know sometimes when we look at the law of God and we see, you know, these specific applications of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, there can be this tendency for us to kind of glaze over in our eyes and be distracted and maybe doodle in the margins or something like that. But I want you to really war against that tendency for a couple of reasons. Okay. First of all, as we look at God applying, you know, His Ten Commandments specifically to the nation of Israel and giving them sort of a foundation for what their culture is supposed to look like. I want you to see the wisdom of God in that. I want you to see the wisdom of God in, you know, creating sort of a foundation and creating a framework for the society of His covenant people. Like God is designing here, you know, the way it ought to work in a godly and in a good society, okay? That's the first thing that I want us to remember. But the second thing I want us to remember as we're looking at this text is that the application of the law in the nation of Israel, if we look at it rightly, when we look at it, what we see there is a picture of the gospel revealed to us, a picture of a facet of the gospel revealed to us. You remember, like, the last time we looked at this and we looked at justice as it regards human life, you remember we talked about the fact that what we get there, that picture that we get there, is the reality that our sin is a capital offense against the holy God, right? And we see how the gospel works into that. And so tonight, I think we're going to see the same kind of thing as we look at debt. Okay, so what we're going to look at this text tonight, what we're going to see in these first 15 verses of chapter 22 is that they deal with recompense. They deal with the making of amends or paying back a debt that one person owes to another. Okay, and specifically what these laws are going to show us, at least in the nation of Israel, is what justice demands when somebody suffers the loss of their property. These laws are an application of the eighth commandment, right? You shall not steal. And the other thing that these laws do is they assume the God-given right to ownership of personal property. Now, I know we live in a nation that doesn't so much believe in personal property anymore. That's why we pay taxes on everything that we own, you know, supposedly own, up until the day that we die, right? I mean, you know, what is it? Personal property tax. Like, how many times do you have to pay tax on a car you own? You know? I'm just trying to figure that out. There's nothing that we actually own, it seems like, in this country anymore. But in God's economy of things, there is such thing as personal ownership. And it's not a government-granted privilege. It's an inherent human right. Okay? So that's one of the things that sticks out in this text. The other thing is this, is that God expects that His covenant people, whether it's Israel or it's the church, should possess and use and care for and respect other people's personal property to the praise of God's glory. Okay, now, when we look at this text tonight, obviously, in the context that we're dealing with the nation of Israel, we're going to be talking about sheep and donkeys and oxen. Okay? But the principles are certainly applicable to everything that we own. So, let's take a look at this, just kind of like it was with what we saw with justice and human life. There are different categories, okay, that we're going to look at tonight. And the first category that we're going to consider is just God's law regarding outright theft of property. Okay? Pick it up in verse 1 and look at verses 1 through 4 with me. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and he kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Okay. Like I said, the law that we're looking at here is focused on the life of Israel. Okay? So The concern here is for oxen and for sheep and for donkeys. And so it's important for us, I think, to understand the importance of all these animals. First, let's talk about the ox, okay? The ox was probably the most important animal to the Israelite economy, all right? The ox was the most important, you know, animal to the Israelite economy and really to an Israelite family. And here's why. The oxen were used as currency, okay? They were used to plow the fields. They were used for transportation or as a beast of burden like the donkey. That was really the donkey's main use. We won't talk about the donkey beyond that. That's what the donkey did. They were a beast of burden. That's pretty much it, okay? Oxen, though, were also used as sacrifices, and they were used as a source of food. Now, oxen were really hard to train, okay? Utilizing oxen to plow your fields and to, you know, in your whatever, you know, job that you had, whatever vocation you did, oxen were really, really difficult to train. And well-trained oxen were highly prized in Israel, okay? So that's the first thing. And sheep were kind of like an investment that paid dividends, okay? Sheep would be used in sacrifice, yes. But they were also used for food, and they served as a source of financial return. And here's why. They produced wool, and they produced a bunch of offspring, both of which generated money, okay? So they were like a real investment on the part of a family, you know, and again, a real part of the Israelite economy. So the first law that we see here is really pretty straightforward. In the event that somebody steals an ox or stole a sheep, and it couldn't be recovered, either they killed it and ate it, or they, you know, sold it to somebody else or whatever. The way that it worked was this. The thief had to repay either 5 for 1 for an ox, or 4 to 1 for a sheep. And from God's perspective, those are appropriate damages. Now, Moses doesn't tell us why. He just says, that's what God says. That's God's evaluation of the thing. But if the animal could be recovered, okay, if you could get the animal back, then the compensation was significantly less. The thief would pay back double. That is, they would return the animal, and then they would give an additional animal on top of that. And to God's way of thinking, justice was to make the thief poor by just the same amount that he wished to enrich himself. Okay? Pretty good. That makes sense, all right? But what about these words? Because these are interesting. Look at it again. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. How do we understand that? How do we understand what's being said there? Well, basically what it's saying is this. Let's say you're at home one night, you're asleep, and the kids are all in bed, and, you know, you live in one of those sort of brick kind of domiciles that they lived in Israel, and you hear somebody burrowing through your wall. Okay? And because that's kind of what happened. Commentators talk about it. They were like trying to get into your house or whatever, right? And you're asleep, and there you are, and it's nighttime. If you got up and you struck the person that was breaking into your house so that you killed them, okay, you would be guiltless. You would not be held guilty for that guy's blood. Here's why. Because being nighttime, as the owner, you would have no idea why the criminal was there. And so protecting your life and protecting the life of your family is absolutely proper. Proper self-defense, okay? But remember that God holds human life to be very, very valuable. And the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of your property are not on the same level. And so, if it were daytime, the idea is this. If somebody was attempting to rob you, you could not kill the thief for a couple of reasons. First, because you would be able to identify him, okay? You would be able to identify that he was a thief and not a murderer. That's, I guess, part of the idea. Second, you'd be able to call for help and receive help from other people because it's daytime and you wouldn't have to, like, try to ask people to get out of bed. They would be more likely to help you out, right? And you could identify the man to the proper authorities. So God establishes these are two different kinds of situations. And in God's way, both the life of the homeowner and the life of the thief were protected. If it's nighttime, you can, you know, if you kill a guy, you kill him. You know, if it's daytime, you got to try not to kill the thief. All right? Make sense? Doesn't matter if it makes sense to you. That's what God says. Okay? All right. But what about in the case where a thief couldn't repay? Okay, let's say some guy boosts an ox off you. Okay, he steals an ox from you. He doesn't have anything. He just, you know, he steals an ox, then maybe a sheep on the way out of your pen. And he's caught, and he doesn't have an ox, that's why he stole yours. And he doesn't have any sheep, that's why he stole your sheep. What about that case? What about that? Well, God's law instructs. He says, he shall surely pay. You don't get away with, just because you're a poor thief doesn't mean you get away with being a thief. Okay? So if you've got nothing, then you were to be sold for your theft. In other words, if you've got no money or no animals with which to pay for your transgression of stealing, then you would be sold into slavery to the one that you'd attempted to rob. Okay? That was God's justice. So, you know, thievery, just because you were poor, was not an excuse. Stealing, just because you didn't have anything, was not okay, wink, wink, from God. That's not how it worked. If you stole stuff, there were consequences. Okay? So that's how you deal with outright theft. All right? The next section deals with sort of accidental negligence that leads to the loss of property. Okay? Take a look at it. Look at verses 5 and 6. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or he lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. All right, now what does this mean? What does this mean? Okay, well, the first law deals with either of two cases. Someone doesn't keep close watch on his livestock and it wanders off, right, and eats out of another man's field or hogs down some grapes from another man's vineyard, okay? That's the first thing. Or the man actually allows his beast to go and eat someone else's crops. How do you deal with that? Well, in that case, the offending party was to allow the neighbor's animals to eat the best of his produce. I've applied this to my dogs. My neighbors that allow their dogs to transgress onto my property and do their business, I take my dogs over to do the same on their yard. No, I'm kidding. I'm just playing. That's not true. I'm really kidding. That's not true. But that's the kind of thing here. It's, you know, sort of on the lines of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing. If your animal eats somebody else's grapes, you gotta give the best of your grapes to the other guy's animals. Okay? That's how it worked. The best of their produce. The second law here has to do with wildfires. Now, why would wildfires be discussed? Well, down in Texas, one of the things that ranchers do is they burn periodically their ranches. They burn the grass that's on their ranches. And they do that to improve the fertility of the soil. They do that so that sort of fresh grass will grow, sweet grass, you know, that the animals will eat and like better. And every now and then, one of those fires would sort of get away and, you know, burn on somebody else's land. And you know, you see that kind of stuff on the news. Well, it's the same kind of thing in ancient Israel, okay? They would, lots of times, burn their land to clear it, or they would burn their land to increase its fertility and improve the soil, and sometimes those fires would get away from them, okay? And burn over in the neighbor's land, and burn up their neighbor's stuff, alright? In that case, what would happen is the fire starter would be required to make good on whatever got accidentally burned, okay? Now, obviously, you can see where these laws are going, right? God is giving these laws to sort of preserve good relations between neighbors, right? It wasn't cost effective for everybody to build a fence between their properties, okay? That's not how it worked. And so God gives guidelines for, all right, this is how you maintain neighborly relations with your neighbors, okay? That kind of thing. So we see, you know, what happens in outright theft, what happens with accidental negligence. Now we got how you deal with property that's given to someone for safekeeping. Okay, that's the next section. Look at it. Verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Now, it's probably a good idea to explain here the context of this, all right? Because why would you give your best stuff to your neighbor, right, to hold on to? Back in the ancient Near East, okay, there weren't any safe deposit boxes. And we didn't have banks. And there weren't any storage facilities like, you know, whatever that storage facility is on Main Street. They didn't have those, okay? So if you're going to go on a journey somewhere, you take whatever it was that was your stuff that you wanted to protect, and you would take it to your neighbors, whatever valuables you have, whatever they might be, and you'd leave them with your neighbors. It's just kind of how it was done. It's like small town USA kind of stuff, okay? You take it over there, and you leave it with your friends, and you expect that they're going to take care of it, and you come back and you get it. So in the case that your friend was keeping some stuff for you, and a criminal broke in and stole it because, you know, they read your Facebook that you were going to be out of town, right? And they got the stuff and he was caught as we already saw, the penalty was double. The cost was double. What you'd stolen, plus one, right? But what if it was an unsolved crime? What if, you know, you kind of suspected that your neighbor was a light-fingered Louie, you know? And you gave him the stuff, and your stuff disappeared, and you're like, you know, I never really did trust that guy. You know, he's always planting stuff on our side of the property lines and kind of encroaching on everything. I don't know. You know, what about those cases? You know, he claimed that a thief stole it, but the thief was never apprehended. Why then? Well, it tells us, verses 8 and 9 says, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for an ox or a donkey or a sheep, for a cloak or any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, this is what was taken, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Okay? In the case of unsolved theft, the case would be brought before God. And what that means is that it would be brought before the elders and the judges of Israel to consider and to be adjudged by them. Okay? And what would happen is this, is they would examine the situation and they would investigate all the circumstances around the disappearance of, you know, your grandmother's cloak that she gave to you and passed down. And then after examining the situation, if one was found guilty of stealing his neighbor's goods, he would be required to repay as a common criminal. But if the neighbor was exonerated, then that was the end of the matter. It wasn't to be brought up again. There was nothing else. That was it. It was done. Okay? It was a dead issue. Okay? And it was a similar case as it regarded livestock. Look at it in verses 10 and 11. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Here's what he's getting at. In this case, let's say you've got a sheep or a beast or an ox or whatever. It dies or it's injured or it's driven away, and you don't know why. Okay? The person who's keeping it can't give an account for why. In that case, the neighbor was to take an oath before God that he had nothing to do with it. If he declared his innocence, he would take an oath before God that he was innocent of it. And it would be something like this. May God do to me and more if I am guilty of killing my neighbor's ox. Okay? That would be the idea of the oath. And the way that it worked was this. If a man took that oath, that was to be sufficient. And the man who suffered the loss was to trust his neighbor and believe that God would indeed avenge him if the neighbor wasn't telling the truth. And that way, resentment and suspicion were avoided and they were minimized between neighbors. That was the idea. I mean, that was the way it was supposed to work. I mean, hopefully it worked that way, right? We think, you know, but of course Hatfields and McCoys started over a pig, so who knows, right? But usually that's how it worked. In the case of certain thievery, though, or of a predator killing the animal is a little different. Look at verses 12 and 13. But if it is stolen from him, okay, the ox, the sheep, the whatever, donkey, if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. Okay, here's what this is saying. As it regards the animal that's, you know, being stolen, the idea here and the sense in the Hebrew that's used here is that the person actually sort of watched the animal being stolen and did nothing. Okay? It's like, you're there, somebody's stealing the guy's ox, and you're like, well, there's nothing I can do. You know, I'm just going to sit here and finish my iced tea and watch this guy make off with my neighbor's ox. If you didn't do anything to keep it from happening, due to your negligence, you were liable for the loss of the animal. So you better do something to protect the animal from being taken. But in the case of an animal being lost to a predator, being eaten or torn or whatever, all the neighbor had to do was produce the carcass in order to be exonerated. You know, parts of the carcass. If that's all, but it had to be, you know, there had to be like evidence that it had been killed by a predator. Okay, like neat you know, cleaving, you know, with cleaver marks on, you know, hocks and stuff, probably not a good idea. It had to be, you know, scratches and stuff on, okay? So we've got theft, outright theft, accidental negligence, property that's given to a neighbor for safekeeping, and the last part of these laws deal with borrowed property. This is where some of you are going to get nervous. People that borrow things and never return them, you know who you are, right? I'm kind of guilty of that myself. Sometimes I'll borrow something and you just forget that you borrowed it, you know? And you feel bad, like nobody ever says to you, hey man, you borrowed that from me, because they don't want to make you feel bad. And then so once you find it, you just pretend that it was yours all along, right? No, I'm kidding. How does it work with borrowers? Well, here's the deal. If something happened to borrowed property, even if it was accidental, the borrower had to make complete restitution. Look at verses 14 and 15. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. That's pretty simple, right? If a neighbor borrows from his neighbor some sort of livestock, say an ox or a donkey, and while the guy's doing whatever it is that he's doing with the ox or the donkey, the animal's injured or it dies while it's in his possession, the borrower is required to pay it back, okay? So you'd be wise if you were going to borrow, like, an animal from a neighbor, that you wouldn't borrow, like, you know, an ox that was on its last leg, right? You wouldn't want to do that, okay? The idea is that you take care of it and everything. But there was an exception. Look at it. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. And the idea there is this. Is like, let's say you borrow your neighbor's ox. And your neighbor, being a nosy guy, comes over and wants to help you do whatever it is that you're going to do with his ox. And he's watching the whole thing that's going on. The assumption here is that the owner, you know, would have enough common sense to prevent any kind of debilitating injury or death to his animal to take place, right? He wouldn't be like, hey, watch this, watch what my ox can do. And then if it went badly, he couldn't blame you for it, right? That's the idea, all right? And then last is this. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. And here's the deal. If you hired the guy's ox, all bets were off. You hired the ox, you're doing work, the ox falls over and dies, you're not liable. You paid a hiring fee, and the hiring fee should have factored in the loss of the animal. All right. So what's the point of all these laws besides being, you know, interesting, actually, and kind of humorous in some cases? You can make them humorous, right? What's the point of these laws? Clearly, they don't cover every single contingency, right? They don't. They don't cover every contingency. But here's what these laws do. They serve as a framework for understanding proper recompense in light of property loss, in light of debt, in light of stealing, in light of loss, right? And more than that, they taught God's people, and they established a foundation for God's people to live at peace with one another in community, right? I mean, this dealt with some things that could cause issues within a society. It taught people how to regard other people's property rightly. And it obviously deterred theft by making compensation for stealing very, very high, right? To the point of, you know, to the point of slavery if necessary. So what these laws did, okay, what these social laws were doing was promoting peace and cohesiveness in the nation of Israel, okay? And honestly, if we kind of followed these same laws, it would do the same thing in our nation, right? These are good laws. But the bigger question when we look at this is, what's the gospel connection to this text? All right, we read these things, and we read about debt that's incurred, and we read about how you recompense that debt and all of that. And in reading that, what's the gospel connection? In other words, how can we view this text and come away from it with a higher view of the gospel than when we first came to it? Right? Isn't that the point of every text that we read in Scripture? Isn't it? To come away with a higher view, a greater regard for the gospel than we came to it? Isn't that what the purpose of every text is? Go like this. That's the purpose, right? One of them. Okay? So what is it here? Well, here it is. Beloved, there are a lot of ways that the Word of God describes sin. Okay? A lot of ways. But one of the very clear ways that God describes sin is as a debt to Almighty God. Okay? It describes sin as a debt to Almighty God, right? We see that description of sin, for instance, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The implication there, when you read all of the accounts of the disciples' prayer, is that he's speaking about sin, transgression, and Christ calls it here debt, right? Debt. It's the same terminology that Paul picks up when he writes in the book of Colossians regarding our salvation in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Why this terminology? Why this terminology of regarding sin as debt in the New Testament? Well, here's why, okay? God is creator. He's sustainer of all things, right? And for that reason, clearly he has authority over everything that he's created. Therefore, he has the inherent and the unqualified right to impose obligations upon what he has created, specifically upon us. And when we have been created by God and endowed by God with life, okay, by virtue of the fact that it is God who has created us and it is God who sustains us, we owe to God obedience to him. We owe it to him, okay? It's not just something that's a good idea to give God. We owe it to God. And when we fail to obey God's commandments, we are guilty of stealing from him the obedience that is rightfully his. We are guilty of stealing from him the honor that he's due. We're guilty of robbing him of his right to glory in our lives. Sin makes us guilty of theft before God. And the reality is this: we've got nothing with which to pay that debt. It's not like we can say, well, you're right, God. I've robbed you of your honor and I've robbed you of your right to obedience in my life. So here's five of my lives back for the one that I've stolen from you. We don't have that. We can't give that. We've got nothing with which to pay the debt. It's impossible for us to pay God back. And because of our sins, we owe God a debt that we cannot pay. It's that simple. We owe him a debt we can't pay. And the gospel is the perfect answer to our indebtedness. Okay? Hebrews 7:22 calls Jesus Christ our guarantor, the guarantor of a new covenant. But you know what? Here's one of those situations where I don't like the ESV translation as much as I like the King James. I just don't. Because the word that's used in the King James is the word. It's the word surety. It's the word surety. And it's an old-time theological word that we don't hear too often these days. Nobody really uses and speaks of much today. And it's too bad because it's a rich word. A surety is one who binds himself to stand in the place of another. It's somebody who takes responsibility for another person's debts that are not their own and obligates himself to pay for someone else. That's what a surety is. A surety in the way that we would use it in our everyday life would be somebody who obligates himself to pay another's debt if a person defaults, like a cosigner on a loan, okay? If you're a cosigner on a loan, you serve as surety for the person that's taking that loan, right? You got that? Everybody with me? Go like this if you're with me. You with me? Okay. So, here's the idea. Before the world began, okay? Before the world was created, and the eternal counsel of God, in the eternal counsel of God in which he saw all of the elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, all who would be saved in Christ before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ became the surety, laid himself under obligation to God for us, for our transgressions and our debt incurred against God for our sin. And in time, he paid the necessary price in order to return us to God. Jesus offered himself as the surety of his people before the foundation of the world, the one through whom all of God's elect would be saved. When Christ became our surety in eternity past, we read about that, like, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, the entire chapter, right? When we read about that, the idea is this, is that Christ took the responsibility of our debts upon himself. He became our surety. And this is what Jesus, as our surety, agreed to do in order to bring us to the Father. He paid double. He paid double. And here's what I mean by that. First, he agreed to return to God on our behalf what was rightfully God's to begin with. Our obedience to his law. Jesus gave to God what was rightfully his to demand of us. Our obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God on our behalf, which we were obligated to give, establishing perfect righteousness for us. He returned to God the very thing that we took. Right? And then, second, he gave himself to satisfy the debt of our sin with his life as our substitute. He didn't just return what God deserves, what we owed God. He didn't just return to God a perfect life and then say, okay, that's it. Things are square. It's not what he did. He returned to God the Father. He returned to God the Father what he had the right to demand of us, right? Which is obedience. And then he gave the plus one. He gave his life. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Christ, our surety, is the guarantee of our salvation, because Christ, our surety, is the guarantee that our debts have been paid in full. And everything that the Father demands has been requited to his hands by Christ. There remains no debt to be paid. That's why God does not send out monthly statements to his people regarding how we should pay our portion of our sin debt. It's been paid in full. It's been paid in full because our surety paid double. You see it? Do you see that? It's a beautiful picture. And it's the reason why when we sin, we can come to God with absolute confidence that he hears our confession and he accepts our confession and our repentance and he restores us to full fellowship with him. And there is no breaking of our relationship because in Christ, the debt has been paid once and for all, for us, forever. So when you read this text, don't read it as just a bunch of laws about recompense and what happens to thieves when they steal. Read it as a picture of what Christ has done for us, who are cosmic thieves before the throne of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when I think about the debt that I owe, the debt that was mine to repay to God the Father, there's no parallel. Really, there's no parallel in this earth. There just isn't. I mean, there just isn't. And to think that in my stead, that you did what needed to be done to fully satisfy my debts. I praise you. I thank you so much. I pray our hearts as your people would be united in endless praise for your incredible goodness to us. For your amazing grace to us, that Jesus, you would be our surety, that you would commit yourself to being our surety in eternity past, before the worlds were formed, before, Father God, you created anyone or anything, that Jesus, you would be our surety, knowing with certainty what that would cost, is amazing. So let our hearts rest in you. And let us be thankful for all that you've done to make us your own. I praise you, and I thank you, and I bless you for your steadfast love. I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.